Many who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who came to the earth in fleshly form and lived a life obedient to God and innocent of any sin, and that man was the Christ. He was crucified on a cross and rose from the dead 3 days later in victory over death. Christ observed the Jewish feast of the unleavened bread, and preceding Pentecost, with his disciples, and there established the Lord's Supper, which we observed earlier. It's interesting to note a couple of things. First, Jews continue to observe many of their feasts centuries after the beginning of Christianity. Second, it's recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 12, verse 4, that sometime later, Peter was imprisoned by King Herod during the days of unleavened bread, or about the same time of the year as Christ's death. And he was to be presented to the Jewish people after the Passover. Unfortunately, if you have a King James version of the Bible, it's first printed in 1611, you note that it uses the inaccurate word Easter, which should be rendered Passover. The Greek word used is Pascha, which is translated correctly as Passover in the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 2, and elsewhere. Every first day of the week, Christians celebrate that death, that victory, and the hope for salvation to all who believe and is obedient to God's word. In the book of John, chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Should being the operative word. Our believing Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God is the foundation upon which Christ established his church, and that belief should lead to obedience to God's word, which requires repenting of our sins, confessing Christ as God's Son, being baptized to have our sins washed away when we are added to the Lord's church. The Lord adds to the church those who will be saved. So what is our motivation to believe in God, and what needs do we have that only God can fulfill? Well, some men have conducted research to determine what it is that motivates humans and what circumstances or mechanisms need to be in place for man to feel secure, have a purpose, establish or achieve life goals and objectives. One man, Abraham Maslow, conducted such research in the area of developmental psychology. In his 1943 paper, A Theory of Human Motivation, published in Psychological Review, he identified five interactive varying human needs, which came to be known as Maslow's hierarchy of needs. The interrelation of those human needs is depicted in the form of a pyramid having five levels. A sixth was added later. According to his research, the first five needs, starting with from the foundation and moving up to the top, were as follows. First, the foundation of these needs, he theorized, are physiological, that is food, air, water, covering, clothing, sleep, and shelter. The second is safety, not fearful of being attacked, or at least feeling protected. The third is belonging, or love, friendship. Humans are social. We need others to be around us. The fourth is esteem, that is being appreciated for our contributions, whether great or small, in our own or others' eyes. And the last top level, at least initially, and the fifth, was self-actualization, being all you can be, which was a slogan used in the U.S. Army recruiting at one time. According to the theory, all these needs coexist. However, one takes precedence over the others at any given time, dependent upon one's situation in life. There was a sixth level, as I said, that Maslow addressed several years afterward, which he called a self-transcendent need. And I'll touch on that one later. Now, you may be thinking, well, Brother David, that's all fine and good, but what does it mean and why should I care? Well, the fact that man has needs is pretty obvious. The desire for food, shelter, physical security, hearing a thank you now and then, or having a goal are normal. It's almost surprising that anyone would have to do a study to make that determination. However, a study of the Bible shows that God, who created us, knows what we need and how to best satisfy them, has established that. That being said, what is the foundation for the man of God? those who want to be Christians. In the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 18, we read, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I am? The Son of Man.'" "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, the baptizer, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, upon this rock," that is the factual statement that I am the Son of the living God, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm sorry, chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." What does God's word have to say about needs or how they relate to the Lord's church? Does something as ancient as the Bible address the concerns addressed by Maslow or social psychologists? Well, yes. Yes, it does. The biblically defined foundation relating to at least one man's theory regarding physiological needs can be found in the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Matthew, chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. "I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the valley, of the field rather, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, "What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?" After all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Also, we can look to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Philippians 4, 6 through 8. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Don't worry, be happy. God has and will continue to provide for our basic needs. What about the need for safety? Christians are to look out for each other, have each other's back in the modern vernacular. Christ set the example by not only feeding and healing both the faithful and the curious, but he also directed his disciples and apostles and us today to love and take care of each other. In the book of John, chapter 16, John chapter 16, verses 34 and 35, Christ told the disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now later, in the general epistle, that is one directed to Christians everywhere, the book of 1 John, chapter 3, 1 John, chapter 3, verses 16 through 24, I'm not read all of that, just a portion. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother," meaning a fellow Christian brother or sister, "in Christ in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" So there in 1 John chapter 3, verse 24 in particular, we are to care for each other. We can also read about how that creating life, or rather a safe environment for life, safety is found in numbers, you probably heard that said, it was put into practice after establishing the Lord's church, shortly after the day of Pentecost. I want to look and read a portion of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm not looking at all of it, but I'll be addressing a few things. Jews from many nations, first of all, were gathered in Jerusalem. And there were witnesses of what happened. When the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking the language of everyone gathered, that's in verses 4 and then 9 through 11, as had been prophesied by the apostle Joel in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. As Peter was preaching, many gathered, put together the pieces, if you will, in their mind what he was saying, and believed that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. Now we can read their response and the result in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Wait a minute. Let me go back one. Bear with me. Okay, thank you. "Therefore," meaning as a result of everything I've just told you, "let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So here we have the first example and pattern for those who wanted to be saved. About 3,000 were baptized and have their sins washed away. The Lord added them to his church, as we read in verse 41 of that same chapter. As a result of renouncing their Jewish faith, many, in all likelihood, were shunned by both their physical and former religious families. So they had to stick together to survive, and they did. In verses 44 and 45, we read, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them all among all, as anyone had need." So those who attended our Sunday evening worship service last Sunday may remember hearing that fear or worry is something that people outside of Christ, for example, the pagans who did not believe in or obey or trust God, get caught up in. But that attitude has no place in the life of a Christian who strives to live faithfully. We take care of each other. We don't have to worry or fear. Now, in the Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 46, verse 43, it's recorded, addressing fear or worry, that God was talking to Jacob. And there in Genesis chapter 46, verse 3, we read, "So he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation.'" Now later, his guidance was given to Joshua, and it's recorded in Joshua chapter 10, verse 8. Joshua chapter 10, verse 8, which reads, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them,'" as they were getting ready to go to war, "'for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you.'" And the writer of Psalms said it this way in chapter 118, verse 6. Psalms chapter 118, verse 6. So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And lastly, there is something that men should fear, but which can be overcome through Christ. Just look at the book of Luke in the New Testament, Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. In Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, we read, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." One piece of information that I got earlier today, I was not aware of. In our Bible class, we were talking about how we should live our lives to avoid hell, is that it was said that there's an individual leader of a very prominent religion saying that there is no hell. And that being the case, I'm thinking that, well, what motivation would there be if there's no punishment to be expected for living unrighteously for anyone to do otherwise? That's going to have significant ramifications if it's not clarified, because here specifically it states that those who are not obedient do have hell to look forward to, if you will. So understanding and believing and being obedient to the gospel message, however, which includes living faithfully, provides the spiritual safety we seek and will spare us from an eternity of pain and suffering. So what of the need for belonging or being loved? Now, we've already read John chapter 13, 34, and 35, where the Lord instructed his followers to love one another. It was to be a distinguishing quality for Christians then and still should be today. Christ repeats this command later in John chapter 15, verse 12. John 15 and verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And then in verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." Oh, and in reference to friendship, let's look at what Christ is recorded as having said in verse 14. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." So there within chapter 14, between verses 12 and 17, we see that we are to love one another, and a definition of friendship, or who is a friend of Christ. And if we are Christ, then we are friends of each other as well. The Romans were instructed in Paul's letter, first made available to them, in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. "Be kindly affectionate one to another, with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another." God's love for man is expressed in numerous verses throughout Scripture. Two consists of John 3:16, which we already read, and the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, and verse 8, we read, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." If that isn't love, what is? In fact, there's a song that we've sang that if that isn't love, what is? And it's demonstrating or addressing this very fact. Who, being innocent, would take on punishment due somebody else, let alone death? And summarizing 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, that's 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 11, what it says in context is Christians are to love one another. If we don't, then we're not of God, for God is love. And because of the love he has for the souls of every man, he sent his son Jesus into the world to be the propitiation, that is, the atoning sacrifice, that we might live through him, that is, by obedience to the gospel, and that if God so loved us, we should also love one another. From verse 11, "Salvation is available because the love of God, who sent his son to die for us, just as we observed earlier. We belong to Christ, Galatians 5:24. When obedience to the gospel message, we are baptized for the remission of our sins and added to the Lord's church. The need for esteem or honor for the Christian is interesting in that Christians are not to actively seek to be honored by men or to be prideful, conceited, or think of ourselves as better than anyone else. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, Romans chapter 12, verse 10, it reads, "Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, and honor, giving preference one to another." Similarly, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, we read, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Now, the Son of God was better in that he was obedient to the law and always sought to do the will of the Father. We are to edify or encourage each other. Notice also, if you will, in Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 14 and verse 19. "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." Reasons we come together outside of the assembly, which is on the first day of the week for worship, such as we're here today, like Wednesday evenings when we come together for various Bible studies that we might participate in or social events, is so we can fellowship with and edify one another, share in the successes and sometimes the sorrows that our brothers and sisters in Christ experience, and support each other's efforts. That is, those who are conducting perhaps one-on-one Bible studies, helping elderly members or widows, or visiting the sick and shut-in, those types of things. It is okay to show honor and respect, that being looking at Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. It starts off, that is Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." And jumping to verse 7, "Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." So those things can be done. We may not personally like an individual in a position or a leadership of authority. The position of authority they hold is to be honored, though, because God has allowed them to be in their position. And we can see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, which also supports that. Any power that exists is because God allows it to. We show esteem and honor to our brethren when we recognize the individual achievements, like a promotion, a new job, graduation, retirement, marriage, or the birth of a child resulting from that marriage, or some other significant life event. We receive esteem and honor when others recognize our labor in the kingdom. Not that we work for it or we're looking for it. It's just a natural byproduct when we encourage one another and support one another. The need to be all you can be, or self-actualization, is interesting. It asks the question, what is my purpose, or after what should I seek? Is that a need? And if so, how is it achieved? Now, regarding man's purpose, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 13, we can read, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." That all sums it up. What are we to seek? We actually already read that from the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 33, regarding needs. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But the New Testament is replete with God's commands recorded from Christ, his Son, as well as those stated by the apostles through divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So busying ourselves With fulfilling those is our foundation and purpose. In the book of Mark, chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, we see, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe, and therefore will not submit to baptism, will be condemned.'" We read earlier in John chapter 16 where it's recorded Christ commanded his disciples to love one another, following his example of love towards them. If every single circumstance man has or might face, is every single circumstance that we might face captured specifically in Scripture as a commandment, no, it's not. We already know that. But when the Christian lives a life through using the examples of God's love for mankind and the commandments, which are recorded, then what aspect of life can you think of which will not be covered? Even with respect with wanting to achieve success, to what purpose? Well, a man is responsible to provide for his family. So success in their chosen vocation is important to achieve to that end. Not working or getting fired from a job, or maybe not planting a crop, not tending to livestock, fishing, or providing a means to obtain a trade or trade for goods is failure if you don't do those things. We have to provide. You've perhaps heard the saying, "No one plans to fail, but many fail to plan." Achieving anything in life, even if it's an evil intention, believe it or not, requires some type of planning. Well, one might say, "Well, brother, I don't want to do too much because the Bible warns against that." Well, where is that? Or rather, what would you mean by that? Well, what we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 seems to say we shouldn't be ambitious. And in the book of James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, we learn that being self-seeking is not wise. It's an evil thing. Now, brethren, both of those passages, while addressing the negative attitude, also provide the solution. "In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Now, lowliness equates to humbly pursuing goals, not thinking we are better than anyone else, not that we've acquired materially things or that we attained a position socially and in business to elevate ourselves. We shouldn't envy anybody who's in that situation as well. We shouldn't seek material success without having a concern for the welfare of others or just to get the praise of man. You don't run over other people in order to achieve your goals. In fact, the following verse, following verse 17 of James chapter 3, it makes it even clearer. James chapter 3. Let's take a look at that real quick. There we see, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy." Also from the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes again, we read a summary of man's purpose recorded as being attributed to the words of King Solomon. We read this before. "Fear God and keep his commandments." In Paul's letter to epistle to Timothy in the New Testament, that is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, there he looks to the conclusion of his time on earth in serving in the spiritual kingdom by preaching the gospel and teaching God's commands. In 2 Timothy 4, 4 or 6 through 8, he writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." In verse 8, "Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." So the conclusion recorded by the wisest king in history says, "Fear God and keep his commandments," which was perfectly demonstrated by Christ and his disciples and apostles so that we may achieve heaven, those of us today, after our time on earth is done and receive the crown of righteousness. I mentioned at the outset that Abraham Maslow later added to his hierarchy model to incorporate a sixth and higher level of development or need, as he called it. And he called that self-transcendence. Self-transcendence. I love when they come up with new words for their thought. In a nutshell, and no pun intended regarding Dr. Maslow or his fellow psychologists, Maslow defined this higher level as when the individual's own needs are put aside to a great extent in favor of service to others. When I read that, I thought that almost precisely describes Christ and the apostles' conduct. Perhaps the good doctor didn't know that his conclusion had been preceded by what the scripture defines and the spiritual nature and conduct of Christ and Christians alike. Christ's spiritual intent was to be obedient to God, but his physical nature, and we talked about the physical nature earlier in class, brought to attention those needs. He asked that he not have to endure physical pain on death and death, but for the sake of mankind, he was obedient to God's will rather than his own desire. It was a brief statement, a prayer actually, offered up to God three times recorded in the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 39 through 44. Matthew chapter 26, 39 through 44, which many are familiar with, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, and saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What do you put aside so you may be of service to the church or your brothers and sisters in Christ?" We make decisions often based on the risk or return on investment, if you're familiar with that term, time, money, etc. What is the return on investment on service in the kingdom? An eternity in heaven with our Savior, where, having shed this earthly shell, there will be no sorrow, no pain, no sadness. We read that in the book of Revelation 21 and 4. What on this earth is equal to that? Nothing. Having known of an opportunity to serve in the kingdom and avoiding it to earn more money, to win a race medal, to attend any game in person, to see any movie premiere, to go on any fishing or camping trip, or to meet up with any friends, is worth missing the goal and forfeiting the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Is it? And that being the words of Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, verse 14. And no, it's not. The Bible defines our foundation and how important it is to ensure we built upon the right one. Our basic needs are provided by God and promised in his word. We can look to the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, which we read about the birds of the air, the flowers of the field. The Christian does not have to worry because God has and will continue to provide for our basic needs. Christians are to look out for each other, have each other's back. In the modern vernacular, it's say, have each other's back, or I've got you. Understanding and believing and being obedient to the gospel message, rather, which includes having faithfully provided the spiritual safety we seek and will spare us an eternity of pain and suffering. Faith leads to the safety we're looking for. In John 13, 34 and 35, the Lord instructed his followers to love one another. We are his followers. We belong to Christ. Galatians, again, 5, 24. And as a result of our salvation, it's available because of the love of God and what he demonstrated to us by sending his son to die on the cross. When we act on our belief and in obedience to the gospel message, we're baptized for the remission of our sins. Each new Christian is added and belongs in the Lord's church, where we are part of the family, God's family. We're brothers and sisters and children of God. When it comes to esteem or honors, those are not something the Christian actively seeks, though we are to give it to others as deserved and commanded. We show esteem and honor to our brethren through recognition of their individual achievements. We give them praise and encouragement. When that's done, we may occasionally find ourselves on the receiving end, but seeking that attention should not be our intent. self-actualization that was addressed asked the question, what is my purpose, or after what should I seek? We know that the wisest man in the world, whose wisdom came from God, concluded it is to fear God and keep his commandments. Having done so, we will be received into heaven after our time on earth is done and receive a crown of life. The term self-transcendence is defined by one man as when the individual's needs are put aside to a great extent in the favor of service to others. He could have saved, again, himself some time and research funds by just reading the Bible and seeing the life of Christ and his apostles. Again, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 9, we read, and there's nothing new under the sun. That which Maslow thought that he identified, or other psychologists, has already been identified. God knew what we needed. In God's word, we learn what established the foundation of his church, and in it are all the answers to the needs and concerns of man, extending from what about my needs to what is my purpose. Jesus died and rose again to establish his church, Matthew 16 and 18, of which he is the head, Colossians 1:18. On what foundation is your life built? The Bible tells us there is only one, Christ, 1 Corinthians 3 and 11. What is the foundation of your faith? Will it stand the test of a wave? Matthew 7:24 talks about the wave beating in against the foundation. A fire in 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 14, which we studied in Bible class, about the different types of materials that can be used to build it. Or will it fail? Our Lord can provide all our needs. He will keep us safe in the time of storm. Perhaps your faith has not been established, but if you heard and believe the gospel, the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you can be like those who heard the gospel first, the first lesson that was preached, and being convicted in their hearts, they asked, what shall we do? And today, just as it was then, it is to repent and be baptized to have your sins washed away, as was the case with Saul, who became known as Paul in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. The Ethiopian eunuch, also in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. And the centurion, Acts chapter 10. If you're ready to put on Christ in baptism, or perhaps you'd like to study to know for certain, we stand to help you with that this morning. If you are a child of God and find that you're not living as if Christ is the foundation of your faith, or a delinquent in any way, and desire the prayers of the church, please come forward and let us know, as together we stand and sing.